So hear the word of the Lord. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, this is how they're described. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or maybe a better translation, called to be holy, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So you are not lacking in any gifts as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And who's Jesus Christ? Verse 8, who will sustain you to the end? Guiltless or blameless, or even a better translation, holy, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God's holy word. It's just an awesome passage. You almost wish you could preach on that passage all over again. It would seem that dysfunction is all around us. I remember the good old days. The Cosby Show was very popular. Anybody remember that show? Few of you. Why? Because who doesn't like a perfect family? Never does almost anything wrong. Everything's just a happy moment. Happy house. Lots of money. He was a doctor, I think. And none of those awkward family members that drive you really nuts. But the Cosby Show got booted right around when I was sometime when I was a kid or a youth or something like that. Not as less popular, booted in that sense, and replaced by, let's call it, less desirable shows. Why? Because I kept hearing, nobody wants to watch the Cosbys, they're just too perfect. That's not reality. And they got replaced by what I call the top dysfunctional family TV shows of my time. Now, I want to be clear when I mention these. Not endorsing them. Don't go and get the season sets of these. I'm not endorsing them. I'm just going to talk about them, that this is kind of the dysfunction that if you're like 40 or to 20, you probably grew up with seeing as normal. Well, maybe older. Number 5, I have All in the Family. That's a bit too old for me, but they're described as a dysfunctional family. Archie and the gang there. 4 is Adam's Family. Remember that show? Anybody who has a hand walking around the house has got to be dysfunctional. Let's just leave it at that. Roseanne, probably one of the most annoying dysfunctional TV shows. Her voice alone would make me go into a dysfunction. 2, this, I hesitate mentioning this one because I actually used to watch it and I was first became a Christian. Remember the youth pastor saying, don't watch that. And I was like, well, I've been watching it for 5-6 years. Married with Children. And I never heard of anyone banning that show, but I know that most of the youth kids my age were banned from watching this show, and that says enough about it. 1, Simpsons. Basically, a failure of a father and a husband. It is interesting enough that we don't see more dysfunction around us, because most of these shows, people my age, younger, that's what babysat them. You just plop the kid in front of the TV, and you just get all your knowledge from Married with Children, Simpsons, Roseanne, and All in the Family. Well, interestingly enough, the Corinthians are really kind of like all these shows mixed together. You might think that's wrong. Divisions in family pretty much sums up a lot of them. Sexual immorality, certainly in some of those. A lack of love, certainly in most of those. A lack of discipline, all of them. A lack of order, all of them. A bit of weird rolled into one church. So if you've learned nothing from Corinthians, They're kind of a church with All in the Family, Adam's Family, Roseanne, Married with Children, and Simpsons rolled into a church. Might seem somewhat funny, but it's actually true if you actually know these shows. But like Paul says there, they were called. They were chosen. They were sanctified. They were saved by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31. I just wanted to review the, I'm going to call it 11-step relationship with Paul. 11-step program with Paul, whatever you want to call it. And we're just going to talk about the stages with Paul and Corinth. And it's 11 stages. The first stage, and I don't think these have been put in your bulletin, so you're going to have to really pay attention here. The first stage was Paul arrived in Corinth in Acts chapter what? Anybody remember? I know Jake would remember, but he's not here. Acts 18. Paul arrives in Corinth, and he stays a year and a half, preaches that Jesus is the Christ, and people are converted. After he left, we know that he wrote a previous letter that we do not have. We do not have this previous letter. And that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11. He mentions that I wrote to you in a previous letter not to associate with those who are sexually immoral. That's what he's talking about, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We do not have that letter. Third step, Paul receives a letter from the Corinthians. We know that because it says in 7 verse 1, now about the things you wrote about. But it is well, Paul hears some news from a certain household. Anybody remember whose household? Chloe. So Paul gets information from the Corinthians in a letter, and he hears about the Corinthians from those from Chloe's household. Well, Paul writes, step number four, he writes this second letter. It should be 2 Corinthians in all accuracy, but it's first. And he writes 1 Corinthians. So you're there. Remember that there are four parts to this book. There's the introduction in which we read. And then he deals with, in chapter 1, verse 10 to 6, verse 20, all the concerns with regards to Chloe's household. That was divisions, sexual immorality, people suing each other, and that's kind of about it. That's point number two. Third part of this book is Paul dealing with the questions of the Corinthians, 7 verse 1 to 16 verse 4. There they ask about marriage. There they ask about eating food sacrificed to idols. There they asked about the Lord's Supper. There they asked about spiritual gifts. There they asked about the resurrection of Jesus. And there they asked about the collection. And then Paul, point number 4 to this book, 1 Corinthians, concludes the book. So that's step number 4. Step number 5, Paul is concerned about Corinth. There's problems there. Like we said, dysfunction. He's concerned, so he sends Timothy to Corinth. Step number 6, Paul hears from Timothy and that there's no change in the state of the Corinthians, and it drives him nuts. So Paul goes right away. Step number 7, to visit the Corinthians, something he calls in 2 Corinthians, let's turn there, 2 Corinthians 2:1, he says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. This is thought to be his second visit because we know that his first visit, according to Acts, wasn't very painful. It was just a church planning and church establishing, but he made a painful visit. Step number 8. Paul sends a severe letter to the Corinthians with Titus. And we heard about, you just turned down to verse 3 of, in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the severe letter. And we know that this letter, that although it was severe, produced by the power of the Holy Spirit, repentance in the Corinthians. Step number 9. Paul is just so anxious to hear how the Corinthians are doing after his harsh visit, after his harsh letter, that he travels all the way to Macedonia to catch up with some people that had come from Corinth. And he hears how they're doing. And after that, step 9, Paul writes 2 Corinthians. So you're all there. And he sends Titus and the brother to complete the collection while sending 2 Corinthians. So let's look at 2 Corinthians. Remember, there were 5 parts to this book. Introduction, chapters 1:1-11. And then remember, Paul went into this 6-chapter defense, or 7-chapter defense of his character, of his apostleship. In chapters 1:12-7:16, Paul defends himself that he's not a person who vacillates. He's a true apostle of Jesus Christ. The third part of this book was his instruction on the collection, which we all heard about. The fourth part of this book we spent a lot of time on, chapter 10, verse 1 to 13, verse 10, where Paul had some fresh information, some fresh issues, and man, these were just doozies. And he deals with that in that section. And then finally, he concludes the book, chapter 13, verse 11 to 14. That's 2 Corinthians. That was step number 10. The final step of this 11-step program with Paul and the Corinthians was he plans to visit them. And turn to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 20, 21. He says in 4 verses, he's going to come. 2 Corinthians 12, 20. I fear that perhaps when I come, look at verse 21 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. I fear that when I come again, look at 13 verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. And 13 verse 2, I warn those who sinned before and all the others, I warn them now while absent as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. It says 4 times in 4 verses, he is coming again. To warn them, he is coming again. So there's that 11-step relationship. We actually see somewhat of a progression of sanctification as far as we can see. But now let's answer the question. What is the church? And when you survey these books, you get common themes that kind of go throughout both the books. That's why, although you might not have found it exciting, I think I found it exciting. Because when you see these books and study them side by side, you see how they're connected. You can't really just study 2 Corinthians without studying 1st, and you can't study 1st without studying 2nd. These books are just connected, and they help you see the issues, but it teaches you things about the church. The first point I want to say about the church, and this is all in your insert there, the church is to be rooted in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Number 2, the church is to be united in love. Number 3, the church is to be united in Christ, meaning no divisions or schisms. And number 4, the church is to be called to be holy. So this actually book gives us a glorious description of what the church is. If you're going to a church and your church is not this, then it's probably, I'm guessing, not a church. Let's look at number 1. The church is to be rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. If you've remembered anything about these two books and reread them this week, I won't ask who reread them because I fear that question, but maybe if you thought about it, I'll give you a star. You would see that Paul radically focuses upon the gospel in every book and in certainly hardcore in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The good news of Jesus is emphasized virtually in almost every chapter, a reference to it. But I wanted to turn to you to the biggest description of the gospel found in chapter 15. Now, we've talked a lot about chapter 15 in Acts up here, and you might be thinking, why go over the gospel again? And I'm going to say this later on, but I want to say it again. You don't need the gospel. Excuse me, did you get perfected over the last 2 years? Did you get perfect? I don't think anyone here got perfect. So guess what? We need the gospel. We need it daily. So let's, even though we've read this 100 times, We're going to read it again. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So this is what Paul preached. Which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, verse 3 is very important. For what I delivered to you as of first importance, this is the most important thing that Paul brought to them. What I also received. That Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared more to 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to the apostles. Last of all also, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Again, here in this passage, we see 5 points of the gospel. And again, we can't stress these enough. This is first of importance. This is number one importance. So we don't want to forget these. We want to stress these things. We want to remind ourselves of these things. Number one was the death of Jesus. 15 verse 3. Jesus died. He went to the cross. He took sin, the sin of the world, upon himself on the cross. Jesus died as a substitute for us. We were about to go to the electric chair. Jesus went as our substitute, metaphorically speaking. Meaning the punishment that we deserve to bear on the cross, Jesus bore in our place so that we might be reconciled to God. The death of Jesus is essential to Christianity. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Maybe we can turn there. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Here he's talking about exercising church discipline. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Pointing us back to the book of Exodus. Turn to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You all know where 2 Corinthians is by now. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Again, there's so many other references. Read a couple this morning. There's so many references to the death of Christ. Number two, in go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 15 verse 4. The resurrection of Jesus. God raised his son from the dead. Jesus did not stay dead. Yes, this goes against everything you learned in science class, anything that an undertaker is going to tell you. Nobody comes back to life from being dead 3 days. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 explains the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why, if Christ has not been raised, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, Christianity and faith in Christ is useless. But he says there, I believe it's 15:14, but indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead. Sorry, that's verse 16. Next point was Jesus' death and resurrection has fulfilled the Old Testament. You see that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. Remember, Jesus is what the Jews were waiting for, or should have been waiting for. The whole of the Old Testament. When you people say, oh, it's boring, fall asleep, you got insomnia, read the Old Testament. No. The whole of the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus Christ. So that's exciting. Now I got a challenge for you. I'll be gone several weeks. Hopefully you're going to start to read the minor prophets ahead, even if it's just Hosea or Joel or Amos. But while we go through these minor prophets, you are going to see many passages that point us to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. I just wanted to mention one. It's in your insert, Micah 5:2. Now this was written way before Jesus was born. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. That verse there is clearly pointing to a pre-existing Jesus Christ who will come and be revealed. And so that verse points us to Jesus Christ. Just like Paul says there, these are fulfilled. His death and resurrection is fulfilled in the Old Testament. Point number four of the gospel, the apostles are eyewitnesses. We talked about this on Good Friday. Remember that eyewitnesses are important because this is long before the days of printing press. This is long before the days of passenger pigeons, or at least that I know of. This is long before the days of where you could see something, text it. You could see something and put a blog on it. You couldn't have a cell phone and you couldn't call Jesus. You couldn't tweet about Jesus, and Jesus didn't have a Twitter account, or he didn't have a Facebook account. He didn't have a Snapchat account, or an Instagram, or a Pinterest, and all the other accounts out there that are kind of whatever. Then no one had handy cams. No one had digital SLRs with 30 gigabyte or whatever cards. They didn't even have film cameras, if you can believe that. Seems like ages ago. So great events just couldn't be put into a newspaper because writing material, this stuff, which is we just throw away, it's almost useless, our paper, that stuff was expensive back then. And during the time of Christ, they didn't have the modern conveniences that we have now. So people had to be eyewitnesses and testify to what Jesus actually did and said, and these guys were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. In fact, most of them were with Jesus from the start of his ministry to his resurrection. And point number five, there's a response to the gospel. And there's four responses that the Corinthians did right here. They received the gospel. It says that in verse 1. They stood upon the gospel. They built their lives upon Jesus Christ. They held fast to this gospel. And they believed not in vain, meaning that they had a real and living trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so what does 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians teach us about the church? It's to be a place. It's to be a people who are focused upon the gospel of first importance. Number 2. The church is to be united in love. There's kind of a bad news and there's a blessing all at the same time. In this book, because of the unloving attitudes of the Corinthian church, we get a huge blessing. Think about that. If they wouldn't have been so unloving, we never would have had one of the greatest descriptions of love found in the Bible. It's kind of a wow, but this blessing came out of it. Now, you know that the way that love is described in our culture is just way off. When I hear about, I love this and I love that in our culture, very far from 1 Corinthians 13. You don't see the kind of moralistic suicide or gullible acceptance of actions in people. In fact, someone had posted something on the internet that's saying that this brand of church had become closer to Jesus in what he said because this church was accepting a certain sin. And so they're closer to Jesus than probably we would be. That's what they're advocating. And this is how people see love. You just accept everyone as they are and you don't say anything that might be offensive. That's how our culture, Canadian culture, describes love. That is absolutely, positively not love. But you see how the love of God and loving God who created the universe, how he defines love. We have the loving creator who made us in his image, how he defines love. Now let's look at it. Turn to back two chapters to 1 Corinthians. Anybody know where the love chapter is? Anybody? 13. Look at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy and boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Remember that the Corinthian attitude wasn't very loving. They had serious problems, serious dysfunction. And Paul exposes what they need to work on, even just by this description of love. There was envy. There was unkindness. There was arrogance. And Paul said some other things about love. Because there is this attitude in this culture and even in our Canadian culture, the more you know, the more degrees you have, the better you are at speaking, the more slick you are in public and your great personality. That's something special. But actually, Paul says, knowledge puffs up. But what does love do? Build up. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Paul, before 1 Corinthians chapter 13, says, I'm going to show you the most excellent way. And then he talks about love. And after he's done 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in 14 verse 1, he said, pursue love. There it is. Now pursue it. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, verse 16, verse 14, he says, all that you do, be done in love. Paul continued time and time again to reaffirm the love that he had for the Corinthians. Again and again. Does it? He goes, don't you remember him saying, don't you know that I love you? God knows I do. Continued to reaffirm this love for them. But strangely enough, Paul was criticized by the Corinthians for not being loving enough. And Paul even had to defend his love to the Corinthians. Paul even called the Corinthians beloved. I don't know how many times I've called anyone here beloved. Beloved Graham back there, maybe. But he called them beloved so many times. Dearly loved. He had this passion and affection for them. And there was that love. And so the church is to be a church united in love. If we haven't done it, we've lost our goal under the command and the authority of Jesus Christ. Number three, the church is to be united in Christ. I talked last week, Canada, not a united country. Almost on every issue we're divided on. Canada does not have a unified voice, but Corinth was even worse. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul appeals to them by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be divided in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me from Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers. And then he goes in to talk about this divisions and schisms, we called them, in the church. Four groups. I follow Paul. Who is the next? Paulos, next. And then those super spiritual, quote unquote, tongue-in-cheek groups said, I follow Christ. Some Baptist guy said, that would have been the Baptist in the congregation. You know, I'm spiritual, I follow Christ. And later, Paul calls their behavior fleshly, if you took the chapter 3. And Paul warns them that if they continue like this, if they continue with these divisions, schisms, this is a warning here, God will destroy them because they're destroying the church. Their lack of unity was insane. It was so bad that they were actually taking each other into the courts and suing each other. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7 to 8. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Those are two words you're never going to hear from a lawyer. I'm telling you that right now. There were divisions. They were taking each other, suing each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there were great divisions at the Lord's table. Imagine if we did communion here. We started at 9 o'clock and we had a group of people here gathering at communion, had a great meal, so that you others wouldn't come to it. And imagine as well that people at the Lord's table were actually getting drunk. Absolute disunity and dysfunction. And we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14 that there were some in the church who emphasized the importance of their spiritual gift. I'm better because I have this gift. I'm much better than you who only has that gift. The gift of tongues was being emphasized. And this act created even a greater division in worship. But Paul says we're to be united in Christ. United in Christ. Final mark of the church of Jesus Christ. The church is called to be holy. And we can't stress this enough because our culture is very unholy. And so if you think I'm on a bandwagon, I might be, I might not be, I don't know. But it's something we need to talk about and stress because our culture is very immoral. If you've read these two books in one sitting, you would see clearly that Paul is emphasizing that the church grow in holiness and purity. He started out, we already read it, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. The church is called to be holy. Called to be holy. But this church was filled with two sins that were making them defiled. Two of many. We're just going to focus on the two majors. Two big vices that were, vices is basically another word of sin, big sin that they were kind of enslaved in, that they enjoyed and they always did. First was sexual immorality, and I'm going to define that again as any type of sexual activity outside of marriage, God, how God defines marriage, and idolatry, worshiping or cherishing anything other than Jesus Christ first. So let's look at sexual immorality quickly. We know that we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in chapter 12, that Paul feared that he would see that sexual immorality there. But we know in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, he dealt with it. And he actually deals with it in chapter 10, verse 8 as well. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that Paul was discouraged and beaten down in how the Corinthians treated an individual who was having relations with his stepmother. They accepted this sin and weren't dealing with it. They just accepted it. And that was seen as just as bad as the sin itself. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 to 20, Paul called them to flee sexual immorality. And the reasons for it? Because God dwells within you and he's holy and you cannot unite Christ or God with a prostitute. Paul called his people here, and God calls his people, to live a pure life, marriage between one man and one woman. And they remain faithful to each other as long as they live. I was just so blessed by the vows that Amber and Matt did. They were a blessing to hear those vows, of that constant reminder that we need to be faithful as till the Lord calls us home. That was the highlight for the wedding for me, hearing those vows. The second sin, idolatry. Paul spends much time in dealing with the sin of idolatry. He calls them to flee idolatry in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 and 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. So to flee worshiping anything other than Jesus Christ. So that's what the church is to be. What does this mean to our life? I just got four quick points of application. And they're the four points. We're going to apply them all. First point, we need to be a church and we need to be followers of Jesus who are radically devoted to Jesus and his gospel. And I said this before, you say, we talk every week about this gospel. My question would be, did you get perfected over the last 2 years to the point that you don't need the gospel anymore? Or are you in a state where you no longer sin and have a perfect heart, soul, and mind? If you've answered yes to questions 1 and 2, that you say, I'm to the point where I don't need the gospel anymore and I've perfected it in my heart, soul, and mind, I'll ask you a very simple question. Are you a liar? And then I will ask your wife or your child or your parent, and they will be honest. The gospel is always important and to be stressed because we always need Jesus Christ. Who here can say, who is a Christian, I don't need Jesus right now? If you're saying, I don't need Jesus right now, you are not a Christian. So we need this gospel daily because we sin daily, we fail daily, we fall daily, we rebel daily. We need this grace of Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But as well, we need that gospel daily as a follower of Jesus. But as well, we need to be a people who are sharing this gospel with people. That is part of what being radically devoted to Jesus and his gospel is that you make him known. I got a question. When was the last time you shared your faith? When was the last time you said, not just come to church, but shared actually your faith? If you can't remember when you actually sit down and explained your faith to someone to try and draw them to Jesus Christ or point them to Jesus Christ, then I have an encouragement for you. You have some homework to do. Share your faith with someone this week. Start praying for people who don't know Jesus, who are not Christians, and seek opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with them. Because this is first importance. But we place it almost at as a last importance and make excuses like, I'm busy, I'm too shy, I don't know anybody, nobody's going to listen. That's not seeing the gospel as first importance. Make it first importance. Number 2, we need to be united in love. Society and media makes the church out to be the most unloving place in the world. You just watch some of these programs. Yeah, there's the odd feel-good story about church. But if you watch media, it makes the church out to be the most unloving place. Just read how people talk about the church. I've read it a lot. You would think that we're a group of people filled with hate who discriminate against every single person and who despise every single person. That's how people talk about the church in Canada, how I see it sometimes anyways. Just look at who they show the Christians who are on TV. The Westboro Baptist Church, posting signs at dead soldiers' funerals saying, God hates fags. That's how they portray Christians. And then they show crazy people at rallies and street preachers raging with anger. But remember what Paul says. We can do all sorts of things that could be great, but if they're not done in love, guess what? It's nothing. We need to be reminded of this. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith, so have to move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, what does he gain? Nothing. So we can have our ducks in a row. Boom, 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 boom. Ducks in the row. But guess what? If we do not have love, our ducks aren't in a row. It's not in a row at all. That's a crooked row. We are out of touch sometimes and in trouble if we're without love. And we need to develop within ourselves. It starts with us, and it starts in our church, this attitude of the love of God. But you know what? Pride, greed, selfishness can get the best of us. Our personalities, they say, which is sometimes a way of excusing our sin, can create unloving situations. But guess what? Remember the command of Jesus. This is Christ's command. This is my commandment. John 15:12, that you love one another as I have loved you. What? As Christ has loved us, we're to love one another. Yes, let's start now. There's no excuses. Let's start now. Let's continue to pursue, be united in love. Number three, let's be united in Christ. Sometimes I see the church generally in Canada, and I wonder if our theme song is not "We Are One in the Spirit," and it's another group, I can't remember, "Everyone Was Kung Fu Fighting." I wonder if that's a better song for our church in Canada. Because man-made beliefs, personalities, non-essential preferences, music styles, a bunch of other non-essential things get people divided. I have seen people get divided over a color of paint in the church. Not something to be upset about. These people have majored on the minors instead of majoring on the majors, which is the gospel. Remember again, I need to say it again because we all need to hear it again. Who's the boss? Who's the head? Who's the source of the church? Jesus Christ. Paul said this earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, talking about all these people that they rallied behind. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants whom you've believed, as the Lord assigned to each. They're only there as the Lord assigned it to them. I planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the growth to the church? Who's the source? God. So there's no bosses in the church but Jesus Christ. Said it last week, we need to say it again. We have a boss. His name is Jesus Christ. We have an instruction manual. It's the Word of God. When we get away from those two, we fail to be the church of Jesus Christ. And that's where the problem set in. Final point. We need to be a pure church. Again, we need to be reminded that we're called to be pure. So let's be pure. We need to put to death sexual immorality. We're to put to death and destroy thoughts that are sexual immorality in nature. We're to turn away from those things that cause lust. I read a good article, and actually it was John MacArthur. He was talking to all these people kind of falling away from the faith. And he wrote, when someone morally falls, it's never just like they're doing great, and then they just plunge down to the depths of falling into some major sin. He says it's usually a progression. Boom. I went this step. I'm going to go a little bit farther. And it's a slope down the hill of sin. And that's why it's a secret life of prayer and the Word of God that will keep you from secret sin. A secret life of prayer and in the Word will keep you from secret sin. So in your battle for purity, which we're in a culture that doesn't promote chastity, by the way, in your battle for purity, are you in the Word and are you in the prayer? Or are you spending more time entertaining yourself with worldliness? Because I can guarantee, if you spend more time watching TV, uncut, unmonitored, you are more than the Bible, then you are definitely going to be struggling with lust and idolatry. You're going to be struggling with all sorts of things that culture tells you that you need because you're special. And you're going to be struggling with all sorts of sexual immorality. I just wanted to read two last passages. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. That's the exact same word that's used of Joseph when fleeing from Potiphar. Can't even say her name. Fleeing from Potiphar. Same word, flee. And Paul, I know, is referring to that. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral in person sins against his own body. And 10 verse 14, dealing with idolatry. It's so hard to, you don't really see people worshiping statues in Canada. You might see it a bit, but really our idolatry in Canada is ourselves. We're more prone to worship ourselves instead of Jesus Christ. And Paul says there, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee, resist idolatry. Amen.
675. I gave my life for thee. Let's stand together.